You should be finding your text there in Hebrews chapter 2. If you were here last Sunday morning, you know we're beginning a sequential series of exposition of chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 5 through 19, under the heading, The Incarnation of Christ, or Why Did Jesus Become a Man? And our text this morning will be Hebrews 2, 9 through 13. Before we get into the text, what I'd like to do is give you a brief doctrinal synopsis of what these verses are all about, and then we'll be able to dive into the text, and I have two headings by way of my outline this morning. But let's just begin with me talking about what this superb text is all about. You'll notice that the passage deals with angels. You'll notice the passage deals with Jesus. And we learned last Sunday morning that one of the basic theses of the book of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 is that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is better than the angels. And that will be a basic doctrinal thesis that we will find this morning in the passage. I hope you'll understand that as we go through this passage. But the focus, the real heart focus of this lengthy passage down through verse 18 is why Jesus became a man. And it is very important for us to know that and to understand that. And the testimony of the scriptures is abundantly clear. It is always that Jesus became a man, what we are, so that we might become what he is. Simple statement, right? Jesus became a man that he might become what we are, so that we would become what he is. He became like us so that we might become like him. He was made in our likeness so that we could be made in his likeness. He was made in our image so that we could be remade in his divine image. He took on our human nature that we might one day take upon us his divine nature. The Son of God became the Son of Man that sons of men might become the sons of God. And most specifically, Jesus became a man so that he might die. Jesus became a man so that he might die. Now, this is a part of the Christmas story that the secular world doesn't even want to touch. That Christ would die for the purpose of being buried and rising again is not part of the Christmas emphasis at all in the world. But it is a very basic theological truth in the Bible, and is simply this: God cannot die. God cannot die. God is immortal. God is the eternal spirit without beginning or without end. God cannot die. So the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. And sin demands death. If someone is to be our Savior, then they must go for us to some form of punishment, and they must die for us in our place. And so that is called the substitutionary atonement. So in order for Christ to become my Savior, Christ must become a man. And among other reasons, becoming a man, he must die. And of course, that brings the idea we studied last weekend about the angels. The whole unfolding argument in Hebrews of the first two chapters of this book is that Jesus is superior to the angels. And the first thing we learn in chapter one is the angels, it's impossible for the angels to die. They are spirit beings. They are supernatural beings. No angel has ever died. They are of a fixed number. There are no angels passing into death. Nor could any angel ever die for my sin. Therefore, no angel could ever be my Savior. But if the wages of sin is death, and if someone else is going to save me, then it can't be the angels, right? Some other candidate has to step forward. But here's the problem. In the Bible, both Old and New Testament, the scriptures teach that God cannot die. We've just established that angels cannot die. But who can die? Man can die. So therefore, you have the infinite wisdom, an amazing understanding of God alone who can come up with this plan of saving sinners. According to the wisdom of God, the second member of the Godhead, in the fullness of time, was born of a virgin under the law and took upon himself my nature, your nature, which is human nature. Not after man or not after Adam, but he took upon himself a sinless nature. And while doing so, he did not give up any of his deity. This is the stupendous doctrine of the New Testament regarding Christ. He remained fully God and yet became a man so that he could die for me. Now listen to this. If he was only a man, then he could only die a finite death because men are finite, right? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. But God is infinite. And so by becoming the God-man in his humanity, he could die for me. He could die for you. In his deity, the death that he died was far beyond that of even a perfect man. He was the substitute for sin, as we will see this morning. But let's approach it at its basic root understanding. He is infinite as a man. He could not live forever, but as the God-man, he could live forever. And in that infinity, he was able to take all of our sins upon him and be judged for them. Just an amazing thing. It was such an amazing concept and truth that Paul said this in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Paul said, it's without controversy, but it is a great mystery. God manifested in the flesh. So that's the theological background of this particular passage. It's all about angels. It's all about Christ. It's all about the infinite God-man taking the place of sinners. And we're going to be exploring that in a great deal of depth. And I want you to see that now as we dive into the text. I want you to see two headings in this passage. And we're going to begin in verse 9 as it concludes with these words, so that he, by the grace of God, that he is Jesus, that he is Christ, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's the verse we're going to start with this morning. And as I understand this passage, breaking it down into outline expository form, this is a declaration of the supernatural wisdom of God. And most specifically, this is a declaration of the supernatural wisdom of God to redeem lost sinners. And it gives to us the reason for God becoming a man. It's found in the two little words, so that. Do you see that in verse 9? So that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. That's the reason ultimately Jesus became a man. That's the reason for a little while he was made lower than the angels. Here is why. That he might taste death. That he might taste death by the grace of God. Now you notice that little phrase, taste death. That he might taste death is a metaphorical statement. It's not talking about something literal at this point. It's a metaphorical statement, tasting death. That means when Jesus went to the cross, there was a cup there awaiting him to drink and to taste. And that is found elsewhere. You might want to write down Matthew chapter 21, Jesus' own words, Matthew 21 and verse 20. Listen to Jesus as he says to James and John, but Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. What were James and John asking? To sit with him in his throne in glory. Here he is on the way to the cross, and James and John have this all convoluted in their minds, and they're asking the Lord in pride, by the way, that they might sit with him, one on either side of his throne, in glory. And he says in Matthew 21:20, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? That cup was the representation of his sufferings. That cup was his death. That cup was his agony as he will be separated from the Father bearing our sins. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus makes it clear in Luke 22:42, and when he was withdrawn from them, the disciples, about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, listen to this, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There was the handing of this cup from the Father to the Son of God on the cross, and Christ went to the cross to drink that foul cup, to drink it dry. Now, what was in that cup this morning that the Lord consumed? What was it that he put upon himself, that he took upon himself? It was the foul cup of man's iniquity. It was the putrid cup of man's depravity. It was the poisonous cup of the cure that sin brings, the curse that sin brings to mankind. It was the dirty cup of the broken law of God. It was the dreaded cup of the violent wrath of God upon sin. All of that was in this cup and more, and it was handed to Christ while he was on the cross by the Father. And when he was lifted up on that cross to die in our place, he drank that cup to its dryness. He drank every drop of that cup because that cup contained our sins and the broken law of God, which each of us have broken hundreds and thousands of times. Knowing that for our salvation, he had to taste this death for us, he took that cup that the Father handed him, metaphorically speaking, and he drank it to the bitter end. And when he finished drinking it, he handed it back to the Father, and he said the sixth cross utterance, it is finished. He became a man so that he could go to that cross for us and be able to taste on our behalf what we would experience outside of his grace. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 9, that he might taste death for us. I want to give you some words, I think, that describe this death, this amazing death. I've preached on this many times over the years I've been here. Let me go to this sacred place one more time, as Spurgeon said, and let's talk about this death, this cup that he took while he was on the cross, and he drank it dry. What did that mean? Well, that brings me to my second major heading. We have seen the supernatural wisdom of God to redeem lost sinners, or the sovereign wisdom of God to redeem lost sinners. But now let me give you the second point, and that is the scriptural witness that he came to rescue lost sinners. The scriptural witness that he came to rescue lost sinners. And again, we find ourselves in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. First thing I want you to write down about this cup, and that is, it was a self-initiating death. Seven or eight things about the Lord's death. Number one, it was a self-initiating death. Again, verse 9, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. What was motivating Christ to do this? What was driving him? What was pushing him to the nth degree, to the cross? What was impelling him to go all the way to the cross? What was the force behind us, behind this? It was the cross. And it says right here in verse 9 that it was by the grace of God that he tasted death for every man. That's very important for me to park here for a moment and expound. It wasn't my goodness that was drawing Christ to the cross, was it? It wasn't your goodness that was drawing Christ to the cross, or he never would have died. It was his grace that motivated him to go to the cross. And when you see the word grace there in verse 9, that word grace is synonymous for his love and his mercy and his compassion and his tender mercies. It has well been said, and I quote, God doesn't love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. That's a good statement. God doesn't love us because we're valuable. He doesn't see anything in us of value. We are valuable because God loves us. There's nothing in his sight this morning that's beautiful that would have drawn him to us. The motive, the reason was entirely self-contained within himself. He loves us because he is a God who preeminently loves, and it's all because of his grace. Think about it. What did God see in you when he drew you to salvation? He saw you as a poor, pitiful, perverted sinner. He saw you as hopeless and helpless. He saw you as condemned and judged. And yet, deep in his own heart, deep in the attributes, deep in the character of God, there is this holy grace. And he commissioned his son to come to the world and to give his life for us on the cross. This death, I want to tell you, first of all, is a self-initiating death. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, what you see is not something he went to the cross for because it was so pleasing and so delightful. I know when I look at the mirror the first thing in the morning, I want to run. I cry for help. So when the Lord looked upon the mirror, or when we look upon the mirror that Christ looks upon, he doesn't see something wonderful. He looked deep into himself, rather, and he said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. He makes this love even stronger love, because not only does his love not operate on anything he sees in us, but he also loves us to the point that nothing in the future will ever mar this love. Nothing we ever do or think or say after we become Christians, after we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, will ever cause this love to change or not operate anymore. That's not the way love came in the first place. That's not the way the love of God works with us throughout all eternity. So the first thing I want you to see from this text, as we get it down to micromanagement, is it all began self-contained. It all began self-initiated. God's love, God's grace. And it will continue that way throughout all eternity. This is what a lot of us need to learn, and I had to learn it as a young man. That love will never fluctuate toward me depending upon my performance. We have a lot of Christians today that are performance-oriented people. They think that God loves them because they do certain things or they don't do certain things. No, my friend, God loves you simply because he chooses to love you. It's nothing in you. It's in his nature that he loves you. It's a self-initiating love. Number two, write this down. It is a substitutionary death for you on the cross. It's a self-initiating death. It's a substitutionary death for you on the cross. What was in that cup that he did not deserve. That's right, our sin. What was in that cup that he did not merit? Nothing of himself. It all belonged to someone else. So again, we see verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Notice the word for, that he by the grace of, or rather earlier, for the suffering of death. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That little preposition in the Greek is reducing the gospel to its smallest form. For, the word in the Greek is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means for the sake of, or for the benefit of, or in the place of, or on behalf of. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ tasted death for us. Amen? He died in our place. He died for my sake. He died for my benefit. It was a substitutionary death that he died. And he put that cup to his mouth that contained all my sin and your sin and the broken law and God's wrath. And he drank every bit of it. He drank all the dregs, the foul dregs of the nastiness of my perverted sin nature, and also all the thousands and thousands of times I have broken his law. He drank that cup. He tasted death for me in my place. And again, this is the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for sinners." Amen? He died for our sins according to the scripture. Galatians 2:20, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God." He gave himself for what? Our sins. John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In Isaiah 53:8, the prophet said, "He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken." Basically, what all those scriptures are saying, Old and New Testament, is he died his death for you. He died in your place. He died in my place. And in doing so, he bore the penalty of our sins. Now, let me say this before we move on. Salvation becomes real and personal in your life when you realize it wasn't a world out there that he died for, but rather when you realize it was that he died for you personally. Yes, he did die for the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. But salvation becomes your possession when you realize he died on that cross for you. It becomes intensely personal when you understand that, intensely real. If he didn't die for anyone else, he would have died for Paul Bowser. And I remember the night that dawned on me. I was only 11 years old, and I was going with my parents and my family to our Baptist church revival meeting. They had those back then. 7-day protracted meeting where we would encourage people to come and they'd get their hearts right with God in revival, and we would invite unsaved people to come into the services, and the evangelist would preach the gospel. And I remember that night, I was 11 years old, 1957, when I heard the intense personal call of the gospel. I was about the most religious young 11-year-old boy you could ever find. I was a Catholic. I went to catechism. I was getting ready to take my first Holy Communion. My mother was indoctrinating me in the things of the Catholic faith, and yet my aunt and uncle were secretly taking us to the Baptist church, knowing that we would receive the gospel there. And I can still remember that. I'm 71 years old, and I can still remember it to this morning, the night that I made this personal. And as the invitation was given, I walked the aisle. And the pastor met me at the front and said, "Paul, why are you coming?" I said, "I'm coming to be saved." It's like indignantly, if I recall. I'm coming to make this personal. And that's what I want you to think about this morning as we go into the communion time in a moment. As we think about Hebrews 2:9, that he might taste death for every man. He did it for you. And you need to appropriate it by faith to yourself. Number three, the death of Christ was a sovereign death. The death of Christ was a sovereign death. Now, you're going to have to put on your theological thinking caps for a moment. I'm going to challenge your minds as we go through this third point. The last word of verse 9 says, "By the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone." Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, you teach that Jesus died for his sheep, and that those who he died for would be saved, and that he did not die in vain for those who are already in hell. And yet this verse says he tasted death for every man. What do you do with that verse? How do you reconcile this verse with other verses that are of a more Calvinistic flair? Well, notice the word everyone. The word everyone is a Greek word pantos, P-A-N-T-O-S. And the word very simply means every, every. It could be rendered everyone, it could be rendered everything. But what is certain, it doesn't tell you what every man means here. It doesn't say every man, it just says every. There is a Greek word that you're going to be familiar with when I mention it to you. It's the word anthropos. Anthropology is the study of human beings. And the Greek word anthropos would have been very easy for the writer to use here, the writer of Hebrews, and say that he tasted death for every man, but it doesn't say that. In fact, if you were to look at this verse in the Greek, the word one is not in the Greek. It just says he tasted death for every. It's left ambiguous. So we would ask the question, for every what? And there has to be a designation here so that we can understand for every what. And the answer lies not right here in this verse, but in the greater context. Go back to chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. For everyone of the many sons who are brought to glory, he pays the debt. 2:11. For every one of those who are sanctified, he pays the debt. At the end of verse 11, it was for every one of the brethren that he tasted death. Look at verse 13. It was for every one of the children the Father has given him that he tasted death. I think the context, right in its immediate context, is very definitive of who the everyone is. It's every sheep. It's every blood-washed believer in Christ. John Murray, a famous theologian from Westminster Seminary, writes, and I quote, "Christ did taste death for every son to be brought to glory and for all the children whom the Father has given him." That's a good definition. Christ did taste death for every son to be brought to glory and for all the children whom the Father has given him. I think that's the best explanation of the term. John MacArthur writes, "This everyone is everyone who believes the gospel by implication." A.W. Pink, a writer from yesteryear, says, "It is every one of the heirs of salvation," verse 14. "It is every one of the sons who are brought to glory," verse 10. Now let me just apply this for a moment. I've given you my understanding of the theology of this verse, but let me tell you again, I believe that Christ died a triumphant death when he was on that cross. There was no way that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he took that cup from the Father, bearing all the judgment and all the wrath of God upon my sin, and hoisted it to his mouth and drank every drop of it, and then become frustrated that he didn't get the job done because there are millions and millions of people who never receive him and trust him as Lord and Savior. In no way was he frustrated. In no way was he defeated. In no way was one drop of blood wasted without having efficacy, without having power to accomplish his eternal purpose. He did not die, hear me carefully, he did not die simply to make salvation potentially, hypothetically possible. He actually was in the process of saving people while he was on that cross. The thief on the cross beside him, he said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He actually redeemed sinners on that cross. Not simply made them redeemable, he redeemed sinners. It was actually the Father giving the Son for the sins of the people. Jesus actually bore those sins and gave his life for all of them through his death upon the cross. Because Christ came for that specific purpose, that he die in the place of, who pair, for the benefit of, for the blessing of the saints. You say, well, what about the people who are lost and die and go to hell? Well, there's no double payment in hell. God is just. God is righteous. God is faithful. And if Christ paid for your sins, there is no debt that's outstanding before the Father. If you're one of his sheep, if you're one of his elect ones, there is nothing against you in heaven. He paid the debt of all of your sin. And he will never exact double payment, jeopardy on your life or anyone's life that comes as a poor sinner, as I did on that September Saturday evening, and I cast myself on the mercy of God. God will never exact from me any more payment for my sin. It's all washed, it's all cleansed, the penalty has been paid. Amen? Now, I know that's sticky theology that I ventured out in, and for some of you, I'll be on thin ice, but I really believe that's what the Bible teaches, that Jesus, through his death on that cross, removed that sin, and therefore there will be no future sin to be paid for in hell. or God would be an unjust and unrighteous God, and there would be double payment. It was a sovereign death, wherein he tasted death for everyone so that he might bring his many sons to glory. You say, well, how did the cross and the shed blood of Christ benefit the lost? Pastor, there are billions and billions of people who reject the gospel. There are people in this church this morning that reject the gospel. How does the cross work of Christ benefit them? In no way. In no way. If they die in unbelief, if they draw their last breath without trusting Christ, it helps them in no way. They will plunge into an everlasting darkness of hell, and they will be burning in fire inside and out forever and ever and ever because they rejected the one single payment that God has in his supernatural wisdom for our sins. And that's why we have to proclaim the gospel. That's why the girls that are coming tonight, the Fry Talk sisters, are going to Uzbekistan, which is a very hard Muslim country. Because Jesus died for people in those various countries, and we must send the gospel to those people. But in no way is it saying we believe in universalism. Because Christ died on the cross for our sins, we just believe that everyone universally will come eventually to Christ. That's not what this passage is teaching. It was a sovereign death. Let's move on. Number four, it was a suitable death. Look at the fourth word in verse 10. It was a suitable death. It's the word for it was what? For it was fitting for him. That means it was suitable. It was in accordance with God's character. Or if you like it this way, it is consistent with what God is. When a woman comes out, your wife, and she has a beautiful dress on, and you're ready to go out to a very festive occasion, sometimes you look at your wife and you go, honey, that dress is just fitting for you. It's suitable for you. And that's what this word is talking about here. It is consistent with whom God is. That his son would taste death for us, that's consistent with him. That's fitting of him. His death is suitable. I don't think there's any greater display of the character and attributes of God than what we see in Jesus going to the cross and hanging on the cross. The sunshine of God's glory shines through the cross. And as it shines through the cross, it breaks out into a prism of many colors. Many, many attributes of God are put on display in the cross. And as he took that cup and he tasted death for us and he laid down his life for us, there is the most potent display of the character of God that you ever see in biblical or human history. If you were there at that cross that day, you would have seen his holiness. You will never see a greater display of holiness of God than at the cross. You see a holy God who's separated from vile sinners, and there's no way those vile sinners can be saved and redeemed except they come to him through the cross. His holiness is seen in that our own sin is laid on the Lord at the cross. It was fitting because it's the holiness of God. You know what other attribute we see on the cross? We see the righteousness of God. Nowhere do you see the righteousness of God more than our Father in heaven giving his only begotten Son to die in the place of wicked sinners. That's not righteous when it comes to man's jurisprudence, but it is righteous for what God does. We see the wrath of God. There at the cross, we see sin under judgment, do we not? We see what God thinks of sin and how he judges sin at the cross. And as Jesus bore our sin, he came under the divine judgment of the Heavenly Father for my sin. You will never see a greater display of God's wrath than at the cross. Not even in hell will you see this kind of a display of God's wrath, that one would lay down his life for his friend. We do not love him, but he first loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. There's no greater display of the love of God than when you look at the cross. There's no greater display of the immutability of God at the cross. The cross, my friends, is consistent with God's unchangeableness. There is no other way. He will never, ever alter his terms of salvation. When he began to implement his plan of salvation way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, friends, it's never going to be changed. Amen? It's been in place 6,000 years. It's withstood the test of time. It's the only way sinful man can come to holy God, so it's immutable. And then finally, we see his sovereignty. There at the cross, we see the eternal purpose of God moving majestically through the cross as Jesus died for his own people on that cross. So we see all of the attributes of God through the prism of the cross, and they're glorious, and they're grand, and they're beautiful. I guess Christmas is okay to celebrate with Santa Claus. I guess the trees and the festive lights are okay. I guess the poinsettias are okay. I guess the Christmas parades are okay. But if that's all we do as far as Christmas, we have failed miserably. We have to come to the cross. Why did Jesus become a man? He came to redeem lost sinners. Number five, it was a saving death. It was a saving death. Verse 10b, as he tasted death for us, it was in order to bring many sons to glory. Here is the accomplishment, my friends, of the cross. He did not die in vain. Through his death, he has and will at this very moment bring many sons to glory. Right now, as I preach this message across the world, there are probably tens of thousands of souls coming to glory through Christ. What does bringing many sons to glory mean? You might write down somewhere in your Bible that glory here refers to his own glory, his own personal eternal glory. When he brings you to heaven, he wants you to behold his glory. Listen to John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, I want them to be where I am that they might behold what? My glory. Friends, you won't be occupied with the golden streets when you get to heaven. As beautiful as that will be, you won't be occupied with the walls. You will not be occupied with a rainbow that encircles the throne. You will scarcely notice those things because when you open your little peepers in heaven, it will be all God's glory. And it will be so intense and so profound that all you will be able to do is fall flat on your face and say, glory to God, glory to God. I'm so glad we have the freedom here in this Baptist church to say glory to God. We're not bound up by cultural mores that keep us from giving our praise to God, because we will for all eternity. Notice it says, he will bring them. We will not get there ourselves. He will bring many sons to glory. We will not get there ourselves on our own, will we? If you're talking about dying and then figuring out how you're going to go to heaven, you're on the wrong road, my friend. You must be brought. He brought us, and he bought us, and he brings us through his death on the cross, by his Spirit and his Word, to that place where we experience glory. We are many sons brought to glory. And he brings us there because of his power and by his sovereign grace. That is why salvation is from him and to him, and all things are to God. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. He brings many sons to glory. I pray that's you this morning, that in this Christmas crowd, you will be one of those sons that's resting in his finished work on the cross. And you can look forward to this with great joy. I'm going to die one day and I'm going to be a son brought to glory. And I will be brought because I can't get there on my own by myself. Number five, one, two, three, four, five. Number six, it was a severe death. The death that Christ died on the cross, the cup that he drank to the dry was a severe death. It was given to us freely, but it came at an infinite cost to God. For it was fitting, suitable for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was painless for Jesus to speak the universe and the world into existence. It was painless for Christ to hang out the stars and put the sun and the moon in their place. There was no shedding of blood to speak of when he brought creation into existence, but the work of his new creation has come at an extraordinary pain and suffering. As Jesus went to the cross, having become sin for us, he felt and tasted everything that you feel, only exponentially greater and infinite in measure. Everything that you would feel if you died and went to hell, he experienced on that cross, only exponentially greater. And notice in verse 10, it was to perfect the author of salvation through suffering. Oh, the painful ordeal of the cross that he tasted death for us. Upon that brow was the crown of thorns laid that crushed his head. Upon his face, so beaten and disfigured that it was beyond appearance, was blood dripping down. They had plucked out his hair on his face, his beard, so there's no skin that was left on his face and chin. And then a cat of nine tails was used to beat him and beat his back flesh so that the flesh of his back was ripped down to his rib cage. From the rear end, all you could see was chunks of flesh hanging like a ribbon. And as they lifted him up on the cross, they handed him the cup of bitter myrrh. And he was nailed on that cross to die. My friends, it was a severe death. And the Bible says here, he tasted death for you and me, so that the author of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, who's that? Jesus, might be perfected. Now, that does not mean that Jesus had to be perfected because he was imperfect in his humanity or his deity. He is sinlessly perfect in both humanity and deity. He's not perfected because there's some flaw in him. It was through his suffering that he's brought to full maturity as a man. I was talking to one of our young ladies. My wife and I were at the banquet on Friday night, and she said, "Well, Pastor, was Jesus a little baby like all little babies?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Beyond that, he was a toddler, and he was a grade school student, and he was a junior high student, and he was a high school student, and he was a young man. He was a middle-aged man before he died on the cross. He went through everything we went through." And the book of Hebrews gives us a glorious light shining on this. That is, he suffered so that he could be brought to full maturity as a man. Just as God matures you and me through suffering, and through our suffering and on our adversity, we grow and mature and give him glory. That makes the muscles of our faith even stronger as we go through trials and we focus more and more on God. As it is in this sense, Jesus was brought to a fuller maturity in his humanity. He had to memorize scripture as a boy. As he developed in manhood and humanity, that would be God's path through which he would be fully matured. So every day he got up, he had to be obedient to Joseph and Mary. Every day that he got up, he had to do whatever the law said a nine-year-old had to do. And as he got older, he had to do what the law said to do. He was a man, and as a perfect man, he had to learn to walk through this world as a perfect human being, obeying the word of God. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, they help us with this. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, just a couple of chapters to the right in your Bible. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus was never sinfully disobedient, and yet he did learn a deeper understanding of what obedience to God means and brings as he suffered. He became morally deeply committed to do the will of his Father. Every wave of a storm, every move of adversity against him only made him more and more resolved as he grew older to set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. When the devil intended to destroy him, he quoted scripture and the devil ran away. Amen? And this is the process that he puts me through and you through. He allows us to go through testings and adversity. And we have this glorious example of our Savior in the New Testament. And we know when we go through any kind of testing or adversity, he's strengthening the muscles of our faith. He's purging things that shouldn't be in our lives. Not with Jesus did he do that, but with you and me. See verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one source, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is telling us how we are made one with Christ. We are made one with him at the cross. And because we're made one with him at the cross, we have this spiritual identification. We have this spiritual union. We have this spiritual connection with Christ. You know what? We are tapped into the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's no power like the power of the Holy Spirit in the cross, and there's no power that will dramatically change your life like these two things. And most of us have experienced that, and God wants us to experience more of it. For both he that sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one source. Now, I love this. For which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That will be one of the most mind-blowing experiences for me when it's my time to meet the Lord. And that is for Jesus to look at me and say, "Brother Paul, Brother Paul? That's what they call me as a pastor in Tennessee. Everybody calls the preacher Brother Paul. But this will be a different sound. This will be the sound of the voice of the shepherd calling out his sheep, and I am one of his sheep, and he will say, Brother Paul, come with me. Wow. That's why Paul said in Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. It was a self-initiating death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a sovereign death. It was a suitable death. It was a saving death. And it was a severe death. And we're going to say one more thing. It was a sanctifying death. I preached that, but I didn't give you the point. It was a sanctifying death. When he tasted death, what power there was when he did that to transform our lives and change us from the inside out. And again, there's no power like the power of the cross of Christ to change our lives. We could go on and on with stories this morning of how Christ changed our lives and how Christ changes other people's lives through the cross. But suffice it to say, I would like just the pure scripture, just what we've walked through this morning, to be our mental spiritual preparation for communion. We're going to gather around these plates and gather around the Lord's table in a moment, and we're going to worship this Christ that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13 has preeminently displayed before us. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. I'm going to pray, and while I pray, we're going to get ready to sing a song, and then we're going to go right into the communion time. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. We love you so much for drinking that cup that was hoisted to your mouth in the Garden of Gethsemane and then later on the cross, and drinking it dry and taking all the wrath for my sin and my brother and sisters here, their sin, and all the elect of God down through the ages. You took our sin and you bore it, Father, on the cross. And I praise you for that this morning personally. I pray that you would receive our worship now as we think about the humility of this broken bread and this little cup of grape juice, manifesting, symbolizing the greatest of all sacrifices, the greatest of all works in heaven and in earth. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our praise. We offer it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.